You would at this time take your Bible and turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, looking at verses 10 through 16 once again. If you'd follow along in your copy of the Bible. Have we not all one Father, and has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and do not deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. If you would at this time bow your head with me and join your heart as we seek the grace and favor of the Lord to open up Scripture this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we feel ourselves unworthy to enter your presence, unworthy to open the scriptures, unworthy to be called your servants, and we are in great desperation and need. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace of faith whereby we might not fear but believe. We pray, O Lord God, that you would give us the Holy Spirit whereby we may understand the Scriptures aright, whereby we may walk in them and do them and obey them. Forgive us, O God, of the neglect of the Word and of neglecting to put into practice the things which we have been instructed in. Forgive us, O Lord, even our ignorance, how we do not know how we ought to live aright. Lord, may you cure us of this ignorance by the teaching of Holy Scripture. And may you purify our heart by the grace of Christ. And through faith, taking hold of him, taking hold of the Word, and walking in the way and manner which is pleasing unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Lord, would you be with us tonight, and would you be pleased to bless us despite all of our weakness, despite all our infirmity. We look to you and lean into you this evening. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our previous consideration of this passage of Scripture, we considered the unfaithfulness of the men of Judah to their wives. And we contrasted that to the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ as husband of the church. The men had broke covenant with their wives, dealing treacherously with their wives, ultimately because they were not right with the Lord. But in contrast, again, we saw the Savior, our Lord Jesus, as a faithful husband to his bride, who is true and who perseveres with his people. Well, we're returning tonight to consider this passage as it relates to the institution of marriage. Not to give an exhaustive study on all that could be gleaned or taken away about marriage from this text, but just to refresh ourselves with many of the things that we already know. It's important that as we study through the Bible, that we make sure we do make good application of the Word. And this is a text that we would be amiss to pass up and not spend a little time on reflecting about what this passage of Scripture teaches us about marriage. Now, I want to say, as Pastor Murtha is often says, that I don't speak as an expert. I'll be talking not only about marriage, but toward the end about child rearing. And I want to say that I am a novice at both. I have been married for 13 years. I've been raising children for 13 years. And I know almost nothing. And I'm continuing to learn and continuing to grow and continuing to be humbled and had my face smushed in the dust a number of times. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have our faces in the dirt, because it empties us of ourselves. And we don't think we know much more than we do. And we don't get a big head. And we're reminded of the fact that we're to be under the Word and not over the Word. We're to be dependent on Christ and not to think that we have it all together. So I come to you very humbly tonight, or I pray I come humbly tonight, as we consider just a few things. So this is a meditation on marriage. Are you ready? You buckled up. I have seven things to consider. First thing, marriage in its proper place. If you're taking notes, number one, marriage in its proper place. You want to put marriage in its proper place. We learn this from this portion of Scripture, that it's important that we have a proper perspective on marriage. And the biblical teaching with regards to marriage, a biblical perspective on marriage, is that marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not ultimate. It is not the ultimate state of expressing our true humanity. Neither is marriage necessary. So it's not necessary in order for me to be a human being. It's not necessary for me to express the fullness of my humanity. One can be a godly, faithful Christian and remain unmarried the whole of their life. You say, well, is that really so? Often in our conservative, Bible-believing circles, we talk a lot about the importance of marriage and getting married. But is it a necessity? Well, the Scripture answer is no. Jesus was himself true man. He was a true man, and yet he remained unmarried. So being married does not bring about a fulfillment of our humanity. Jesus is true man, full man, and yet not married. The Apostle Paul lived a life of singleness, and he had the liberty to marry, but he chose not to in order to give undivided attention to the work of the ministry. Or we think of not just Jesus or Paul, but you think about what you're going to be in glory and in heaven. Jesus tells us that in heaven, what? There will be no marriage. There will be no giving in marriage. And yet we're going to be our truest human selves in heaven. And so marriage is not ultimate. In order to put marriage in its proper place, you first have to understand that marriage is not ultimate. It is not a fulfillment of your humanity. It is not an ultimate reality. Well, what does this mean? Well, it also means that we ought not then to seek to find our ultimate happiness in marriage. Marriage isn't ultimate, and our happiness, therefore, cannot be ultimately found in marriage. And this is, in one way or another, exemplified before us in Malachi. These men, he had wives of their youth, companions that they had from when they were young men. But one way along the line, they became dissatisfied with them. They became discontented with them. And so they divorced their wives to Get new ones, younger ones, who worshiped idols, believing that that would bring about happiness. These men are a picture of what we find very often that people do often seek ultimate meaning and purpose in their marriage. But marriage cannot give us ultimate happiness, joy, and satisfaction. And so whenever we seek to find our ultimate satisfaction in something like marriage, it will always leave us disappointed. Now, why is this the case? Because marriage is so dreadful? No, it's not because marriage is a dreadful thing that we don't find our ultimately happiness in it. It is because it was not designed to fulfill the heart's greatest and deepest needs. The greatest needs of the soul cannot be met with marriage. And David understood this. He said, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, because your loving kindness is better than life." Now notice what he said. He didn't say, "Your loving kindness is better than living." He said it's better than life. It's better than existence and all things that are entailed. It's better than riches. It's better than power. It's better than fame. It's better than marriage. Knowing God is where ultimate soul satisfaction comes from. And this means that God alone can satisfy the soul of man. And to elevate marriage to that plane is to commit an act of idolatry. It is to make an idol out of marriage. And if you don't believe that people make idols out of marriages, then you haven't had a lot of conversations with people. It's only in knowing God and enjoying God that we find our ultimate purpose and end. What is the chief end of man? To be married? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is where man finds his true happiness and blessedness. And furthermore, then, what we discover is that marriage is not an end in itself. But that marriage, even marriage, is meant for the glory of God. We are to seek to live in marriage to the glory of the Lord. That is its purpose. Or that is to be our purpose in marriage. So, one, marriage in its proper place. It's not ultimate. Everybody yet still with me? Secondly, marriage is God's institution. Marriage is God's institution. Notice verse 15. "But did He not make them one?" This is a reference back to Genesis, that God made man out of the ground. He made woman out of the side of man, and God was the one who joined man and woman together. This means that marriage is not a human institution. Marriage is not a product of culture. It is creational, not cultural. Marriage is creational, not cultural. It's not a product of society. It's the institution of God. It's a divine ordinance. It's a creation ordinance. It is something built into the fabric of the world that God made. And because it's the institution of God, it must be observed in a manner that is according to the Word of God. It's God's institution, and therefore it is to be practiced and lived out according to the holy word of God. We can't define marriage by anything else than what God has said, and we can't carry out our marriages in any way other than how God had created and designed them to be. This means that men are not free to do with marriage as they wish, but in submission to God, men must observe His good ordinance in accordance with God's plan. Part of what this means is that we ought to hold marriage in high regard. It's not the ultimate, but it is to be held in high regard. Marriage is to be esteemed and honored. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled. It's honorable. It's to be held in honor and high esteem. Why? Because it is the institution of God. Because marriage is God's institution, if our heart attitude is one of reverence to God, then we will respect and reverence His institution. And you see, the reason why these men were so treacherous to their wives and treated marriage as if it was a profane thing is because they had already cut covenant with God. Or cut the covenant, broke the covenant. Actually, I should have been careful about my words. Cutting covenant is actually the language of the Hebrew Bible for making a covenant. And I'm trying to say they broke it. So they didn't cut covenant, they broke the covenant. They didn't esteem the Lord, and it was evident in the way that they looked at marriage. This means that whether we marry or not, our view of marriage matters. Okay, this is important. Whether you marry or not, your view of marriage still matters. Why? Because it's God's holy institution. Because God instituted it. So it matters what our view is. Because our view of it reflects our view of our Creator and our Maker. So if we think that marriage is a bondage to be avoided or a necessary evil, then what are we saying about God our Creator? Because He's the one who instituted it. So if God created this institution that we look upon as like a necessary evil or a kind of bondage that slaps me to the ball and chain, if that's the way we look at it, then we don't have a high view of our Creator God and of His goodness, which is displayed in the giving of the institution of marriage. And yet through various worldly influences, men and women alike hold these kinds of views. Often young women view marriage as a kind of bondage. It is the place where I give up my individuality and lose my freedom. Who wants that? I lose my individuality, I lose my freedom, and I get put under my husband's thumb. When I was in seminary, surprisingly, Westminster Seminary, California. Hopefully they don't listen to this online. I'm not that important, so I wouldn't think that they would. But most of the girls that I studied there with, that's their view of marriage. I lose my individuality. It's bondage. I get put under someone else's authority. Who wants that? Well, what does that say about your view of God? That he's not good? That he likes to take things from you instead of actually give you something that would be good and beneficial for you? And young men, how do they view it? Well, they often view it as the thing that's going to limit their expression of their sexual desires. They don't want monogamy. One woman forever, my whole life, because God isn't good. He wants to take from me. He wants to limit me in some way. This all comes from the lie of the devil. This is the words of the serpent. He wants to take, he wants to distort our view of God. And yet, even if we don't hold these kind of deep-rooted worldly impressions about marriage, our joking can even express these things. So Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, warns us not even to joke in such a manner, because it denigrates the ordinance of God. Thirdly, marriage is between one man and one woman. Notice verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? This is the language alluding back to Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This was God's intention for marriage, that it be between a man and a woman. This can be seen in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 2. After God makes Adam man, he then puts him into a sleep, and he pulls from his side a rib, and from his side he fashions him woman,
who then he brings alongside him to join together with him and to unite to him. And she is declared a helpmeet fit for him. One that is comparable to him. The Hebrew noun phrase, helper comparable to him, communicates the idea of complementary helper. In a more wooden kind of Hebrew way of translating it, a more wooden way would be something like a helper which is his opposite, or a helper which corresponds to him. Eve corresponded to Adam. She was his opposite and therefore a fit helper. And it's only in this union of man and woman is the image of God expressed and manifested in a union. Male and female, he created them. And we're told that when they're actually joined together, there is something of the manifestation of the image of God. So not just alone they express the image of God, but actually conjointly they express the image of God. But only that union, man and woman, only that kind of union can express the image of God. Furthermore, the Lord has ordained not only that marriage be between opposite sexes, but that it be between only one man and one woman. So this is why we get in verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now that's an odd phrase, isn't it? What does that even mean? Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? Now, there's quite a bit of discussion about what this text means, what that verse means, but this is how I take it. Having a remnant of the Spirit is a way of speaking about the breath of God when he breathed into them the divine life and he made two human beings, man and woman. And what it's saying is, when he made the two, did he not have a remnant of the Spirit? Could he not have breathed into the breath of life another, a third, a fourth, a fifth? Did he not have a remnant of the Spirit? But he didn't. So he had a remnant of the Spirit, but he chose not to create more. He only created two. He created one man and one woman. The point being, if it was God's desire that man have more, then he would have given him more. But he didn't. And so the rebuke is to these men in Malachi, because that's precisely what they were seeking, multiplicity of wives. But did not God make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? It was not his purpose. That's what I believe here the Lord is saying through Malachi. It was not God's purpose to make more than two. He made two, and he made those two one. Fourthly, marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. This follows from the fact that the two become one. The two become one. And in this way, if the two become one, it's as if they are two halves of one whole. And that's kind of how we speak, don't we? We talk about, Jane is Jim's better half. We talk in that way. We speak in that way. That they're like two halves, that together there is a completeness and a wholeness. There's a recognition that the two are joined together and become an inseparable bond, an inseparable union. So that when, Jim is without Jane, he feels he's without half of himself. But we not only gather that marriage is for life from the fact that the two are one, but also directly from the Lord's express declaration in verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it cover one's garment with violence. God has a holy hatred for divorce, and so should God's people. We should be grieved by the fact that divorce exists.
that there is such a thing as divorce. And if any of you know anybody in your family or in your neighborhood, and you see what kind of devastation this brings to the individuals who go through it, or through the children who walk through those things, you see that it is such a clear manifestation of the ravages of sin. And it should grieve our hearts deeply. The heartache, the pain that's brought and introduced into those who go through this dreadful, dreadful experience. This means that marriage is not something to be cast aside when it becomes inconvenient. This means that marriage is something that we cannot set aside just because there have been introduced hardships and difficulties within marriages. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong union, and it is to be guarded and protected. Now, this is not to say that there are not legitimate reasons for divorce. The Lord expressly, Jesus himself, teaches this, and the Apostle Paul does as well in 1 Corinthians. But what is clear is that it was never God's intention that men would be divorced. And also we can say that sin is always the reason for the destruction and breakdown of a marriage. One might say, well, one party is more culpable than another, or that one party is wholly culpable. But nonetheless, it is no doubt sin which leads to the breaking up of marriage. And this is related then to the next point, number five. Marriage is covenantal. Marriage is covenantal. Verse 14, the Lord says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage is not like a human contract in which you try to construe it in a way where there's all kinds of loopholes. You know, men make contracts in order to be able to get out of them, in order to back out of them, in order for if something goes sideways, and where's the exit clause? But that's not how marriage is. We're not to enter into marriage looking for the loopholes and where the exit clause is, but marriage is a solemn covenant. A covenant in which we make vows and pledge for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. And we're told that the Lord is a witness to the promises. The Lord is a witness to the vows that we make. And that's what the Lord says. The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. And God is omniscient. He knows what our vows were, and he acts as witness. Now, maybe our spouse doesn't know, or someone's spouse doesn't know whether they've kept those vows or not, but God knows. God knows. And he will be witness in the last day to those who broke covenant. This means that we ought not to enter into marriage lightly and half-heartedly, but we must enter with a sense of gravity that we are binding ourselves together and giving our word to uphold our responsibilities and our mutual duties toward our spouse, and ultimately to God himself. And given that marriage is a covenant between sinners, this means that marriage must be cultivated, nurtured, preserved, because there's a lot of difficulties that attend marriage, and so it requires diligence and effort, and above all, the grace of God and the aid of the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, we're coming to the end. There's only seven. So once we get to seventhly, we're over, okay? Sixthly, we're coming to the end. Bear with me. Verse 14, the Lord said, she is your companion. She is your companion. So sixthly, marriage is for companionship. Marriage is for companionship. God made the two flesh one because it's not good for man to be alone. So he made woman to be a companion to man. This means for those who are married, among other human beings, our spouse ought to be our closest friend, the one with whom we share the most intimate bond of fellowship and communion, the one we set our special love and affection upon that is reserved for them alone. This fellowship, this friendship, consists in a mutual sharing. Remember, we talked earlier in CE about love. Love is this love of union, a desire to be to enjoy friendship and union with each other. And marriage is a place where we are to give ourself to one another in love, sharing mind, sharing body, sharing soul. There is a mutual sharing of our lives and of ourselves in a way that is wholly unique in marriage. We share in the mundane. We share in the ordinary, the everyday business of life. But we also share in our heart's deepest thoughts. Those special things that you don't share with other people. Those inward thoughts. And that's why the Lord gives us in marriage a companion. To be able to open up ourselves to. And the greatest sharing, though, that takes place in marriage, as God ordained it, is in the spiritual realm. In Christ, we hold most dear. Our sharing ultimately is in Christ. In Him, in our spiritual battles, we share in them. In our afflictions, we share in them. In our spiritual triumphs, we share in them. In the peaks and in the valleys, we walk together. And this is incredibly lovely, and it's something that I have grown to appreciate more and more. Not just the mountaintop experiences. For those, it's sweet when you're together, but you can experience those things also alone, and those mountaintop experiences. But the valley? Oh, in the valley, it's nice to have another companion. In the valley, it's nice to be able to pray together and to mutually encourage one another and hold each other up in prayer, to cheer and encourage one another on our pilgrimage through this world to our heavenly home as those who are co-heirs of the grace of life. Seventhly and lastly, now we've gotten to the end. You're very happy. I know this is a very odd message for me. This is not the normal way I preach, but it is what it is. Seventhly, marriage is for procreation. Marriage is for procreation. Consider verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. The Lord created this one flesh union that it might be reflective of the divine image in bringing forth human beings who likewise bear the image of God. Be fruitful and multiply, like unto the Lord. God created and was fruitful, and he multiplied the creatures of the earth. And this is a way in which men and women in the context of marriage actually reflect the divine image in being fruitful and multiplying. In a sense, creating. And so the Lord blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.
The scriptures have a very positive outlook and teaching with regards to childbearing. Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." It's a blessing. It's a good thing. Scripture does not have a negative outlook on childbearing. This stands very much in contrast to the way that often people think of children as a burden and an annoyance. But the Lord does not just want us to procreate children. He also wants us to teach our children. He gives us a duty and a responsibility to teach them in the way of God. And this isn't just an old covenant thing. It's a new covenant thing. It's a trans-covenantal thing. It's a creational thing. God intends for in the joining together of one man and one woman that they would bear children and raise the children to know the triune God. And this is why God commands parents in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7, "And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And then in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Boy, have I failed there. "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It's important that we prioritize things like family worship in our homes. It's important that we make daily Bible reading and prayer commonplace. It's important that our homes are filled with the Word and permeated by prayer and saturated with Scripture song. But it isn't enough to pray, read, and sing with our children. We must model holiness and uprightness before our children. In our own character and conduct. So that your children don't see what you look on Sunday, but they see how you walk Monday to Saturday. Being faithful to the Lord Jesus as you live your life to His glory. I'll just end there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the teaching of the Scriptures, which are a sure guide. But even in when we have the sure guide of the Word, if we do not obey it and submit to it and yield to it, then all our knowledge will be for naught. So, Lord, would you help us that by your grace you would cultivate within this church a high view of marriage, a high view of childbearing, a high view of child rearing and training, that you might be glorified, Lord, in every single area of our life, that we might live to the praise of your glorious grace and find our chiefest delight, not in our spouse or in our children, but in our Savior Jesus. We pray and ask these things in His name. Amen.